All right, this is an introduction to the book of Acts, and I just want to say that Acts is a unique book. I suppose every book of the Bible is unique in some measure, but some books are very much like others. Obviously, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar to each other, at least in many of their passages. And John, too, even has some overlap. Those four books are the historical record of the events of the life of Jesus. Acts is the only historical record in the New Testament that isn't about the stories of Jesus, but it's about the stories of the apostles. We know it as the Acts of the Apostles. That's the way it's named in our Bible. It's been called that for many centuries. Now, the author didn't call it by that name, and therefore, different times in the early church as it was being, you know, translated into Latin and other things like that, different names were given to it. And even the present name, Acts of the Apostles, many have said this is not really a very descriptive title because only a few disciples and their activities are recorded, especially Peter and Paul. And only a very little bit is said about any of the other apostles in the book of Acts. But it is nonetheless the Acts of the Apostolic Church. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he selected 12 to be his apostles and to train them. And of course, it was his intention to leave them in charge of the movement after he would leave, which seems like a very risky thing to do because, frankly, they weren't all that sharp. And they weren't, you know, extremely literate. They weren't educated. They had never been taught in rabbinic studies. I mean, the more educated Jews who knew the Word of God, the Scriptures, would have been, you'd think, maybe better suited than these men. But maybe not, because the Bible says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that no flesh would glory in his sight, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. And that's apparently what he did. He picked fishermen, tax collectors, and who knows what other kind of peasants to be the 12. And even near the end of his life with them, even in the upper room the night before he was crucified, almost the last night he would have to say anything to them. He gave a very long discourse to them. And even then, they didn't understand some very important things. They certainly didn't understand that he was God. And he was surprised that they didn't by this point. He said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so these guys really, they'd been trained for a couple of years. Of course, Jesus' public ministry had been about 3.5, but he started calling his disciples to him somewhat into that period of time. We don't know exactly how long some of these men had been with him, but probably at least 2.5 years, most of them had been with him. And that's a short educational time. It's long enough if you're just going to have someone be a pastor of a church or something like that, I would think, depending on how quick they learn. But we have to realize that Jesus was leaving the fate of the entire movement in the hands of these people. He was only, his public ministry was only 3.5 years, and then he went away and left it all in the hands of these guys that he'd trained for a couple of years. And they weren't all that ready. At least, let's just say, by human reckoning, they were not very ready. But you see, Jesus told them, remain in Jerusalem. Don't touch anything. Don't do anything until you receive power from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. When the Spirit of Christ came upon them and filled them, they were then empowered like Jesus was, not only to do miracles, which they did, as Jesus had done, but also to understand things they hadn't understood. You might remember the last night he spent with them before his crucifixion. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, he said to them, "I still have many things to tell you, but you're not ready to, you know, to endure them. You can't even stand them yet. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth." And this is really what happened. They didn't know really very much of what was going on at all. Even just before he ascended, their last question to him in Acts 1:6 was, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, he'd been teaching them about the kingdom of God as long as he'd been with them, but they were still thinking in terms of a Jewish kingdom and and they still thought this is about Israel and so forth. And of course, they came to understand differently after the Holy Spirit came and clarified things. But Jesus, I think Jesus sometimes near the end of his ministry with these people, sometimes things they said, he probably just rolled his eyes and thought, these guys, are these the guys who are going to really, the whole world is going to be transformed by what's built on these 12 foundation stones, you know? But it wasn't them. It was the power and the revelation that they received from the Holy Spirit. And it was their, of course, genuine, honest commitment to Christ. And therefore, their reliability to do what he would lead them to do when the Holy Spirit would come, that made it less risky. And we find that they did well. All of them eventually died as martyrs, although the book of Acts only records one of the apostles' death. But we know from church history that all of them, except for John, died as martyrs, which means they were pretty loyal, you know, pretty trustworthy guys. And it shows that Jesus is more interested in finding trustworthy people, loyal people, than highly skilled, highly educated people, or people who are situated in the society in an advantageous situation. None of them really were. So he's looking for people who will be loyal, faithful, no doubt humble, and I think that's part of the reason he chose them from the ranks from which he chose them. Because they weren't proud Pharisees who thought they knew everything. It takes humility and teachable spirit to grow. And these are the kind of people that Jesus chose. And so these men began what we call the church. Now, when we think of the church, of course, in the modern day, churches are all over the place, and they're these buildings that are sort of like theaters. They're set up like theaters. There's a stage, and there's theater seating, and there's amplifiers, and there's musical performers, and there's an entertaining pastor. I'm not saying he doesn't have anything edifying to say, but if he's not edifying, it won't be a very big church. I should say if he's not entertaining, it won't be a very big church. He could be very edifying and not have very many people, but if he's not very entertaining, you know, it's not going to be much of a theater. And so, I mean, church today is really quite different than what Jesus had in mind, or what the apostles had in mind, or what they started. And it's by looking at the book of Acts that we discover exactly what it was that Jesus had them do. What the pure church in its earliest days, the pure water springing out of the ground before it went downstream and picked up all the silt and the pollution of human traditions. That's why it's so valuable to read the book of Acts, because we look at church and we interpret church in terms of what's familiar to us. And that's really a somewhat polluted stream. But when you read the book of Acts, we're looking at the fresh spring water, pure water coming out of the ground that later got polluted. And so I've always loved looking at the book of Acts, especially making the comparison between what they thought, how they did things, you know, what their values were, and contrasting that with that of the majority of people in Christendom today. But one thing we can say good about Christendom today is it has spread over the whole world. And it is now the largest movement in the entire world. There are more people in the world who claim to be Christians than any other world religion. Islam's growing very fast, but it's still not as large as Christianity. There are about a quarter of the world's population at least claim to be Christian. That include Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Coptic, Protestant, and so forth. And many of us would say, well, some of those people aren't what we'd call Christians. Well, it's not what we call Christians that matters, it's what God does. But the point is, there are a huge number of people in every nation and kindred and tongue who profess Jesus as Lord. And that is something that wasn't true 2,000 years ago. And that's one positive. And that is that Jesus said to the disciples, when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, that's what we live at a time where you look back and say, hey, that really did happen. And it's still happening because the church is still reaching out to unreached peoples as we speak. Now, the book of Acts is not only unique in terms of being the only historical record about the church after Jesus left, but it fills an essential gap in our understanding. Because the church and situation when Jesus left is a certain way. And then when we read the epistles, the church is in a very different situation, and only the book of Acts bridges that gap. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we would have the Gospels, which end with Jesus ascending into heaven, leaving the disciples behind, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And then without the book of Acts, the next thing we have is the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter, writing to established churches all over the Roman Empire. And we think, well, how'd those churches get there? And who's this guy Paul, anyway? You know, he wrote 13 of the books of our New Testament. We wouldn't have a clue, who is this guy, anyway? If we only had the Gospels and the epistles and didn't have Acts, we wouldn't even know what to make of this man who wrote 13 of the books of our New Testament. And we wouldn't know how it is that the church had become established in Rome and in Greece and in Turkey and in many other parts of the world. Well, we learn about that in the book of Acts. It's the link. It's the logical and necessary link between the Gospels on the one hand and the epistles on the other, which make up the rest of the New Testament. And of course, the introduction to Paul is a very important advantage we get from the book of Acts. It was written by one of Paul's companions, and that's why we get so much about Paul. I mentioned the book of Acts doesn't talk much about most of the apostles. It talks quite a bit about Peter in the early part, and then almost entirely and uniquely about Paul in the latter part. Well, that's because the author joined Paul on his second missionary journey and traveled with him and was with him until his death. And so he obviously had stories to tell that he himself witnessed and experienced when he was with Paul. He also could tell other things about Paul that Paul could tell him that he, the author, had not himself witnessed. He didn't travel, for example, with Andrew or with Thaddeus or with Simon Zelotes or with Judas not Iscariot or some of these other members of the 12. And we don't have anyone who did travel with them who left a record. So we don't know much from any scriptural account of what these others did. There are church traditions about what they did, and they went far and wide. Thomas, for example, is fairly well known to have gone to India and been martyred there. Mark, who was not one of the apostles but traveled with them, went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and it is claimed by the Egyptian church that he started the church down there, and he was martyred down there. There's a lot of traditions from the early church that are probably reliable. I say they're probably reliable because why would they lie about their own history? I mean, it's not as if it's a glorious thing that makes you look good to say your movement was started by someone who got sawn in two or hanged or something like that. They wouldn't have those stories unless they had some basis for them. And I believe the early church had a strong motivation to remember the truth about what happened to the apostles. And so I think the traditions about them are no doubt correct. But the only thing that's really an inspired record of any of the activities of the apostles after Jesus left is the book of Acts. And it covers, you know, we could wish that it had more to say than it does, but it doesn't tell us as much as we could like to know about most of the other apostles, or even about the apostles whom it mentions and talks about. But it tells enough, apparently, and it does have it's apparently enough to connect the movement of Jesus to the movement of the Gentile churches that we read about in the epistles. And so it's that connecting link. Now, the book of Acts probably served not only as a history, but as an apologetic work. You know the word apologetic from the Greek word apologia. It means a defense. And many of the books of the Bible, probably the Gospels included, were written at least partially as a defense of the Gospel so that unbelievers would be impressed that the Gospel is true. John, for example, wrote his Gospel, and at the end he said, Jesus did many other signs besides those that are written in this book, but these ones are recorded here so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life through believing. So John makes it very clear. He puts his cards on the table. The reason I wrote this book and recorded these things is I'm hoping you'll be convinced. I'm hoping this will lead you to believe. I'm sure that Acts was written the same way. Now, Acts was written by the same author as wrote the third gospel. Now, I used that term in a lecture recently, and someone said, what do you mean the third gospel? I'm not being mysterious. I'm talking about the four gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we don't call them by name, we'll call them the first, second, third, and fourth gospel, respectively. And the reason sometimes the gospels are spoken of that way is because they were written anonymously. The writers of the gospels never mentioned their own names as the writers. How do we know Matthew wrote Matthew? How do we know Mark wrote the second gospel, or Luke the third gospel, or John the fourth? Well, again, that's something that's come down to us from church tradition. And once again, every reason to be trusted, since the church would have nothing to gain by deceiving their children about who gave them their holy books. It seems like, they'd be very interested in preserving that knowledge and not letting it slip away. And by the way, some people say, well, those weren't written by important people like that. They were written by some nobodies, and then the church wanted to make them seem credible, so they said that these guys wrote them. Well, when people say that, they don't realize how insignificant Mark and Luke are, for example, in the early church. Mark is not one of the apostles, and he's not even represented very favorably in the book of Acts. And Luke is not even mentioned by name in the book of Acts or in any other part of the Bible, except when Paul is writing to the Colossians and to Philemon, and he lists some of the people who are with him. It's a long list, and Luke's name is in the list, but he's very obscure. Luke would not be, hardly anyone we'd even know anything about if we didn't have the third gospel attributed to him and the book of Acts attributed to him. Now, this is a very strong reason to believe that he's the real author, because if he didn't write it, and the church was later trying to think of someone important to fix, as the author so that people would respect these books, they wouldn't pick Luke, because without his name being on these books already, he's not really anyone that most people pay any attention to at all in the book of Acts or anything. He doesn't name himself in the book of Acts, but he does mention when he's with Paul in a rather subtle way. The book of Acts has several sections that are called we sections. That's what the scholars call them, we sections, because it has the plural first person pronoun, we, instead of the third person pronoun, they. Now, most of the book is they, because Luke is, I'm assuming it's Luke, the author, is usually writing about things that he wasn't part of. When he talks about the apostles, he'll say they did this. Or when it talks about, anyone that was doing something that he wasn't present for, he says they, as any author would, as any historian would. But there's certain times when without any fanfare, he just says, and so we sailed to so-and-so. He suddenly has changed from they to we. And then at a later point, it's they again, because he's not accompanying them on another portion. And so there are these we sections, which scholars use to decide at what point the author was with Paul. And we can, there's three or so we sections, and it's easy to trace the activities of the author. He joined Paul and Silas and Timothy on the second missionary journey in Troas, just before they sailed to Europe. They sailed to Greece. And they came to Troas, but we left Troas, He talks about how Silas and Paul and Timothy, they came to Troas, and they were trying to decide where they should go. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Lord didn't let them. And they tried to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit didn't let them. And finally, Paul had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul said, that's where we're going. And then it says, so we sailed to Macedonia. So that's the first time the author's in the story. He joined them at Troas just before they sailed there. And then they went to Philippi, and there's this story about Paul and Silas being thrown in prison and converting the jailer. And then when they had to leave town, it says, so they went down to Thessalonica, not we. It's clear the author stayed in Philippi when Paul and his companions went down to Thessalonica. But later on, we sailed on to Jerusalem. And so the author is sometimes with them, sometimes not. It's clear that he's not making a big issue about who he is. He never mentions his own name. And there's been many theories about who it was. I mean, the early church never had theories about it. The early church always, from the earliest church fathers, said it was Luke. And but some people, you know, scholars always try to find some new thing that, you know what it takes to get a PhD? You got to write a thesis on something, a dissertation on something that no one's ever written before. You got to have an idea no one ever had before. So there's strong pressure on people to say, I'll write a thesis saying that Luke wasn't the author, but so-and-so was the author. So there's other theories about who wrote it, which are contradicting the longstanding tradition of the church. But the evidence is all in favor of Luke. And that is because we know that the author was with Paul in certain places, including Rome when Paul was finally imprisoned there. The we sections of Acts tell us so. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, we went to Rome. The author and Paul went to Rome. Now, when Paul wrote from Rome, Luke was one of the names in his letters when he's writing from Rome to other churches saying, Luke is with me. And these other people are too. But the other people that are with Paul are named in the book of Acts. In other words, they're not the writers of the book of Acts because the author of the book of Acts doesn't name himself. He names other characters, everyone who's not himself. So it can't be Timothy that wrote the book of Acts because Timothy is named in the book of Acts. And it can't be, Aristarchus. And it can't be some of these other guys that were with Paul at the end because they are mentioned by name as characters other than the we. So by the process of elimination, Luke is, the tradition that it's Luke makes perfectly good sense and no other alternative makes anywhere near as good sense. Actually, another thing that's just an incidental, and, Bible scholars have noted this for many centuries anyway now, or decades anyway, probably centuries. And that is the Greek language of the book of Luke and of the book of Acts, which are both written by the same man. I'll point out why they are. But it's the most cultured and most educated Greek of any book in the New Testament, with the possible exception of Hebrews, which is at about the same level. Paul, for example, was not very cultured in his writing of Greek, and most of the other writers were not. They wrote passably, but they weren't literary geniuses in Greek. But Luke and Acts and Hebrews, and some people think Luke wrote Hebrews too, no one knows for sure, but they are written in the most literate Greek of any books in the New Testament, and happen to use certain vocabulary that is known to have been found in the ancient medical texts of the Greek doctors. There's quite a lot, actually, of these. I don't remember the number, but scholars have found a surprising number of Greek words in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, which are technical medical terms. Now, the reason that points in the direction of Luke, of course, is that in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul speaks of Luke, and this is the only time he tells us anything about him, and it's not much. We know very little about Luke, but he does say this much about him. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, etc., etc. Now, he says that Luke is the physician. And whoever wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts may well have been a physician. Certainly the vocabulary he uses gives some indication that he may well have been. In other words, there's really nothing that would preclude Luke from being the author, and there's no other person known to us who could qualify and be more likely, for which there's better evidence that he's the author. So we accept, all conservative Christians accept that Luke wrote the third gospel, which is why his name has been attached to it, and that he wrote Acts. Now, the book of Acts doesn't mention that Luke is the author, but so how do we know that it's written by the same author as Luke? Well, one of the ways we know is, of course, the Greek style is the same and so forth, but that wouldn't be definitive, except if you look at Luke chapter 1, and verse 3, I suppose I could just read the first three verses. Luke 1, 1 through 3, the author says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, if you look over at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins this way. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up." Now, notice both books are addressed to somebody named Theophilus. The second book says, "My first book covered the life of Jesus up until his ascension." Well, that's exactly what the book of Luke covers. And he implies, now I'm going to pick up the story from there and move on from that point. But the most important point is that Theophilus is the recipient of both books, and that Acts is said to be the second book written to him. So, along with the tradition that the same author wrote both books, you have this very strong suggestion just from the interior evidence for the book. Now, who was Theophilus? There are theories about that, but no one knows for sure. Theophilus is a word in Greek that means lover of God. Theos, it means God, and philos, or philia, means God, lover. So a lover of God is what Theophilus means. Now, some people think, well, then the author may not be writing to an individual, but to just the generic Christian readership, addressing it, oh, lover of God, my beloved brothers, my fellow lovers of God. You know, he could be doing that, but it's not likely. And one reason it's not likely is because Theophilus was a very common name in the Greek world at the time, proper name. And therefore, you know, it's as likely as not that it's a man by that name. And it's also the first time he is addressed in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he is referred to as most excellent Theophilus. Now, most excellent was a standard way of addressing somebody of high rank in the government. In fact, we find Paul later in the book of Acts saying, most excellent Felix, or most excellent Festus, or whatever. You know, addressing a government official as most excellent, as you might address a judge as your honor, or a king as your majesty. This is a common way to address a Roman government official. And so most scholars, I think, have concluded Theophilus must have had some position in the Roman government. Some have thought he might have been an official that was assigned to Paul's case, because the book of Acts closes with Paul in prison waiting to stand trial in Rome, before Nero, actually. And since Nero probably wouldn't do all the research on every case that was brought before him, he's governing a whole empire, he'd have underlings in his government who would do the research and bring him reports about, you know, their recommendations and so forth. And so some have thought, well, maybe Theophilus was a guy appointed in the Roman government to acquaint himself with Paul's case. And Luke says, well, I'll tell you the whole story. Let's start with the story of Jesus, and then we'll get to the story of Paul. And the book ends, Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial. The theory that Theophilus was a Roman official appointed to, you know, investigate Paul's case is a very decent theory. Not all scholars are convinced that that's how we should look at him, and there's no proof that it is the case. But one thing that's interesting is that when Luke addresses him in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he uses that title, most excellent Theophilus. But when he writes Acts, he just calls him O Theophilus, which is a more of an affectionate term. O Theophilus, much more casual. And so a theory, of course, which has some merit, is out there that Theophilus was not a Christian, just a Roman official, when Luke was written to him. So he addressed him more formally. But as a result of reading the book of Luke, the man became a brother in the Lord. So when he wrote his second volume of his work, Luke just addressed him as a more familiar brother, more casually, O Theophilus. That's, I mean, a lot of this is just theories, but it's theories based on what we have. And certainly the evidence would fit the theory and almost suggest it, it seems to me. Now, I did mention, and I skipped over it in the notes, you might want to go back to it if you've been following at all, my notes, that Luke, although we don't know who Theophilus was and we don't know exactly the purpose of Luke writing it to him, Luke does seem to be writing it to convince a reader, whether it's Theophilus himself or any later readers that would read it, because obviously the book was not only given to Theophilus. The church had copies of it, and it became part of the Bible later on. But to convince a reader that the gospel is true, because it presents the history in such a way that would make that point very strongly. One is that it features throughout the book of Acts the testimony of eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. This is emphasized in all the sermons in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13. You go through the sermons, and basically they all emphasize that the preachers who are preaching them said, and we saw him. We are witnesses of this. Now, it's very important to note that. I was once interviewed on an atheist radio show. And I made the point, which we Christians often make, that one reason that the Bible, that it's very convincing that Jesus rose from the dead, is that the apostles died for their testimony about that. Usually people won't die for something that they know to be false. And the fact that the apostles were willing to die for their testimony suggests they were very sincere and knew what they're talking about. And my atheist host said, that doesn't mean anything. People of all religions will die for their beliefs. Muslims die for their beliefs all the time. And I said, I didn't say anything about them dying for their beliefs. They died for their testimony. There's a big difference. A testimony is what you offer in court saying, I saw this. If it's not eyewitness, it'll be thrown out of court as hearsay. An eyewitness testimony, that's what we have throughout the book of Acts. They say, we saw him. Now, the way that's different than a modern suicide bomber blowing himself up for Allah is that the suicide bomber believes in Islam, believes in Muhammad, but he never saw Muhammad. He was just taught it from his parents, who were taught by their parents, and so forth. He's got beliefs, and he believes them very sincerely, it would seem, enough to kill himself over it. You can believe anything enough to kill yourself over it and be deluded. But when you're saying, I saw this, and I'll die before I deny it, you're not deluded. You may be a fanatic, but you're not deluded. You know what you're talking about, and you're sincere. Now, this is the important thing. The book of Acts records again and again and again the eyewitness testimony of Peter and John and Paul saying, and this was witnessed. His resurrection is witnessed. Now, in case you're not aware, because there are so many stories about Jesus and, you know, they're all pretty exciting and memorable and so forth, we need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus stands out among the miracles of Jesus as unique and that it proved who he was. You might say, well, raising Lazarus from the dead probably would prove what he was, too, or curing a man born blind, or casting out demons. Well, I think they did prove who he was, but the problem is that there are magicians and fakers and so forth who've done similar things by fakery, and one could argue that that was faked, you know, that he wasn't really God. He just, you know, he knew how to do this, like Pharaoh's magicians knew how to fake miracles that Moses did. But to raise yourself from the dead, and to do so when you had predicted that you would. Jesus three times told his disciples, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And the disciples didn't even remember or believe it until after he did rise from the dead. And precautions were taken to prevent it, because, of course, the guards were set at the tomb, and the tomb was sealed, and so forth. You know, everything was against this happening. Now, since the tomb clearly was empty a few days after Jesus died, someone removed the body. It was either Jesus himself standing up and removing his own body from the tomb, as, of course, the witnesses say happened, or else some other people removed the body. But who would do it? Well, it could be either the enemies of Christ or the friends of Christ. There's no other categories. the enemies of Christ would not do it. Or if they did, they would certainly reveal that they had done it as soon as the apostles started preaching the resurrection. Because, of course, the best way to stop the apostles from spreading Christianity is to present a dead corpse of Jesus and say, look, I don't know why these guys are saying this guy rose from the dead. Here's his body right here. We moved it. That's why the tomb was empty. They made a mistake, but here's the dead body. Anyone who is an enemy of Christ, who knew what happened to the body and knew where to find it, would certainly have presented it, and no one did. They didn't know where it was. So the only story that has ever made sense to anybody is that the apostles stole the body and then lied about it. And again, you might argue that the apostles, first of all, wouldn't have any motivation to steal the body. What did they get by starting the Christian religion? Martyrdom. They lived in poverty. They were persecuted all their lives, had to run from town to town. This is not exactly a desirable life. It's been more desirable to just go back to fishing. More profitable, too. But they would have no motivation to lie about this. They weren't interested in starting a religion. They didn't have any religious training. They believed it because they saw that he rose from the dead. And if they knew that they were lying, they wouldn't have died for that. And if they had stolen the body, they would know that they're lying. So this is the thing. The resurrection of Christ, witnessed by eyewitnesses, is the strongest proof that Christianity is real. And there is no logical or historical argument against it that doesn't fall apart upon examination. But the argument that he did rise from the dead and was witnessed by these men, it never falls apart upon examination because all the facts correspond with it. And so Acts records this eyewitness testimony. So it's a strong apologetic for the legitimacy of Christianity. More than that, it also, of course, shows that Christ continued to exist and work through his disciples, because the disciples, who were then empowered by his Spirit, did the same miracles he did. And whenever they did miracles, they said, we didn't do this by our power. This is, you know, Jesus is still doing miracles. You killed him, but he rose from the dead, and he's still, and he's working these works that you're seeing done. You see, the apostles weren't just copycat miracle workers who were imitating Jesus. They were his very body, his flesh and his bones. The church is the body of Christ, through whom Christ continues to work. Even the opening verse of Acts suggests that this is what Luke is suggesting when he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Well, that suggests that was just the beginning. Jesus continued to do and teach things after he was taken up, and he did so through his body, the church. And I'm about to tell you about that in this volume two of my work. And that's, of course, one thing that he demonstrates too, is that Jesus, who has been risen and testified by eyewitnesses, proved himself risen by continuing to do this very same stuff that he did before he died. But he did it through his agents. He did it through his hands and his feet, flesh and bones, which is his body, the church. And that's what Acts points out too. It also, in its own way, proves the superiority of Christ over the demonic powers. Because the book of Acts records many times when the agents of Christ meet up with the agents of Satan. Whether it's Simon the sorcerer that Peter confronts in Acts chapter 8, whether it's Elymas the false prophet that Paul blinds with a statement in Acts 13, whether it's the demon-possessed girl in Acts 16 that Paul drives a demon out of, continually, they're running into demonic forces opposing them. And they conquer them every time in the name of Jesus. When Paul was in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, his ministry was so powerful that he was able to send aprons and handkerchiefs from his body to demon-possessed people, and the demons would leave their victims without Paul even being present, because just his own sweatband was sent to them. And in that same town, some false exorcists tried to cast demons out, saying, we adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demons said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. In other words, the demons make it very clear they're afraid of Jesus and Paul, but they're not afraid of these guys. I mean, this one of the themes you see again and again is there's a spiritual warfare that's waged between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And it is marked by many confrontations. And the book of Acts records many of these confrontations and points out whenever that happens, it's the kingdom of Satan that's put to the worst. Because the kingdom of God is superior. Christ is superior. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's certainly one of the things demonstrated through the stories in the book of Acts. And then also the book of Acts, I think, indicates that the kingdom of Christ is superior to worldly governments, not just to the satanic kingdom of the occult, but also to the political powers, which from an earthly point of view seem to be the most powerful entities in the world, like the Roman Empire, the emperor, or even the local governors of Roman cities and so forth that the apostles encounter. Again and again, the powers that be, whether it's the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman officials in different towns that Paul preaches, they try to stop the gospel. They put him in prison, but the door's open. You know, Peter was put in prison in Acts chapter 12. An angel let him out. The four guards responsible for him were put to death because they lost their prisoner. They didn't know what happened to him. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And an earthquake comes and opens the prison doors and the chains fall off their hands. I mean, it's very clear that no matter what happens, the church survives, the church continues. Now, of course, the apostles didn't survive forever. Nobody's expected to do that. But again and again, when their progress in the pagan world was sought to be checked and slowed or hindered by governmental authority, it just didn't work. Despite the most powerful government in the world trying to prevent them, they still conquered the Roman Empire with just the gospel and without swords and without war. And the Roman Empire, of course, eventually did become Christian, not in their lifetime, but because of the work that they had done. Eventually it worked. So the book of Acts gives us, I think, four ways of establishing the obvious superiority of the gospel to anything else. One is that there's eyewitnesses, plenty of them, that gave witness to his resurrection. Two is that there's evidence that Jesus continued to work after his death and resurrection through the apostles, doing exactly the same kind of works, which the apostles didn't say, hey, that's us doing it. They said, no, we're not doing this. That's Jesus. He's still, Jesus you crucified, he's still doing this kind of stuff. He rose again and he's doing these same signs that he did before he died. It's a continuation of the activity of Jesus through his body, the church. Then, of course, these confrontations with the satanic world and also with the Roman political world. The stories in the book of Acts make it very clear the kingdom of God is superior to all and will not be stopped by any human or demonic powers. Now, one of the values I have found for me, and I think any Christian can find in the book of Acts, is that it helps us to take our own spiritual temperature. In your notes, that's on the first page under C. What do I mean by taking our spiritual temperature? Well, that's probably pretty self-explanatory. How healthy are we as a church? How are we doing spiritually? Well, if we look around at the modern church only, we probably feel like we're doing about average. We're no worse than most, better than some. If we look at church history back in the Middle Ages, we say, we're really doing great compared to, you know, the papacy and the Roman church in the Middle Ages. That was corrupt to the core. But if we look back at the apostles, if that's the measure, then we see, well, we could do better. We could and should do better. And we're not maybe as healthy as we thought. The church has been unhealthier than it is now at some times, but it's still, to measure ourselves by the medieval church or even by the present church and say, I think we're doing better than most of these churches are, that's not the measure we should be going by. We should be going by the standard, which was set by the apostles who established the church and set the norms. And so we can use the book of Acts as we can use no other book in the Bible, or even outside the Bible for that matter. No other book in the world can serve to help us compare our own spiritual reality and spiritual health against that of the true standard, which is the apostolic movement that Jesus started at Pentecost through the apostles. For one thing, Everyone's interested in revival. I think most churches are, anyway. Most churches would love to see what they call a revival. Everyone knows that that requires the Holy Spirit to come and move and, you know, convert people and revive the church and bring power and glory to the testimony of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever been in a revival. I have had the fortune, good fortune, to be in one. I didn't have anything to do with making it happen. I may have had something to do with damaging it. I don't know. I hope not. But in the 70s, there was the Jesus movement. I was 16 years old, and I just got to be a witness and a participant of it. And it was a true revival. Thousands of people were saved very quickly from the younger generation, and many of them continued to become missionaries and pastors, and many of them pastor huge churches. I mean, Greg Laurie, who has a huge church and a huge evangelistic association, almost like Billy Graham, he was a convert the very year I came to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in 1970, and the revival was just starting to take off. And in those days, the Holy Spirit was manifesting in many ways that you rarely see in our time. But even that was not completely like the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us the model for Holy Spirit revival. And if we want revival, for example, we can see how God did it. For example, he didn't do it by bringing in some high power speaker and music and musicians and drama and all kinds of stuff that we sometimes try to do to get a church to grow. And sometimes we do get churches to grow, but not necessarily, they don't necessarily grow healthy that way, but they grow bigger. But growing healthy is what I think is we're lacking. And how did the early church, how did that revival get started? The people were all in one place, in one accord, praying for the Holy Spirit to fall for 10 days it took for that to happen. Sometimes you have to go longer, perhaps. But they weren't out trying to stir things up. They were trying to stir God up with their prayers and with their unity. And again, the unity of the church that's often mentioned in the book of Acts, which impressed so many outsiders, had a great deal with bringing people into the church too. Jesus said that would be true when he prayed for the church in John chapter 17. Twice Jesus said, "Father, I pray that they may be one as we are, so that the world may know that you have sent me." In other words, the unity of the church, Jesus said, would cause the world to be convinced that God sent Jesus. Now, we don't see much unity in the church today. There have been worse times, but there's certainly been better times. But it's, you know, the unity of the church, I think that's a prerequisite for revival, as well as a result of it. The disciples before the revival broke out were in one place in one accord. One accord means they had one intention. They were in unity. And they were praying together, and that's what led to the Spirit being poured out. And after the Spirit was poured out, he even increased not only the size, but the unity of the church, as we see that they, no one said that anything he owned was his own, but you know, as anyone had needs, everyone felt another man's need as if it was his own need. They're like one body. Like Paul said, when one suffers, all suffer. When one is exalted, all rejoice. That's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12. But that unity where everyone just felt like what happens to you is happening to me. We're one. We're one body. Just like my wife and I are one flesh. Anything that comes to harm me is hurting her too at the same time, or vice versa. That kind of unity is part of revival in the book of Acts. We don't see that much of that unity now, and that's, I think, one reason we're not seeing much revival, though it's not the only factor. The main thing is that by looking at the book of Acts and analyzing what's going on, we do get to see what is the basis of true revival and what it is about us that might be hindering that. Another thing about it that helps us take our temperature is we see what is the true measure of discipleship and of ministry. Discipleship required full-on commitment. Of course, especially in times of persecution, it even meant you had to be ready to die, and sometimes die very young if you're going to follow Christ. And you had to obey. And if you didn't obey, there's at least one case given where a couple were struck dead supernaturally because the purity of their testimony, they lied, it was not pleasing to God. We see how much commitment to righteousness, discipleship involved in that church, and the leaders and their ministry, how they did it. I just want to say that when you look, study the ministry of Peter and Paul or Philip or Stephen in the book of Acts, you're not going to see anything that resembles very many of the high-powered ministries today. The standards, for one thing, I don't think they did it for money. I think they were supported. I think God provided for them, but I don't think they were on a, getting a paycheck. I don't think that there was some headquarters in Jerusalem sending, or in Antioch, sending Paul a paycheck when he's out on the field. But they trusted God. Ministers had to trust God. And they had to put their life on the line, and they had to be courageous and so forth. And you know, you get a model in the book of Acts of true discipleship and true Christian ministers there. And then one other thing that is that when you read the book of Acts and you read about these supernatural things, how do you feel when you read it? Do you feel like it's kind of surreal? I have to say that when I was young, before the Jesus movement, I would say, I was in a church, I was a Christian, and if I read the book of Acts or even the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the miracles and all the, you know, the Holy Spirit filling them and they did all these great things, I knew it was true, but it was so far removed from my own experience that it just seemed like, it just seemed surreal rather than realistic. I knew that God did those things, but it just didn't seem like anything connected to what God does now, you know, at least not anything I had heard or seen. And then when the revival came, I also got filled with the Spirit at that time, and I read the book of Acts very differently then, because when I read these things, I thought, that sounds about right. That sounds about real. I mean, that's kind of like what's going on right now. People are getting healed. You know, lots of people getting saved. There's persecution, and there's even martyrs. You know, this is the kind of stuff that was normal in the early church. If you read it and it doesn't seem very normal, doesn't seem very realistic, that may be just a way of judging your own spiritual temperature. How spiritual am I? How much is the Holy Spirit real in my life? If he isn't, then this will seem kind of like reading the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know? But if he is real in the same sense he was to these people, you'll just be reading like, yeah, these are my buds here. I know people like that today, you know, who do those kind of things. So, I mean, as you read the book of Acts, it really kind of shines a light on the quality of Christianity we have in our own time. And it's not always a positive comparison. Now, I'm going to skip over some things in the notes because I don't want to go too late here. But I do want to point out this, that the author deliberately seems to point out parallels between Peter and Paul. Now, Luke is obviously a big fan of Paul, but he respects Peter too. We know that Peter and Paul weren't always exactly harmonious, though they normally were. They had their moments. According to Galatians chapter 2, Paul said he had to rebuke Peter publicly in front of the whole church once. That must have been embarrassing to Peter. And how much courage that took from Paul to judge, to actually criticize in front of the church the guy who's like the main apostle that Jesus set up, the most respected, the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved and the church started. You know, I mean, this is the guy that Paul, a Johnny-come-lately who got converted years later, he's publicly taken Peter to task. Peter accepted it. Peter took the rebuke. They were on the same page for the most part, but they had their moments. There certainly were times when you would think a wedge would have been put between them. And yet Peter highly respected Paul. We know because in 2 Peter, which Peter wrote many years later, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "And count that the long suffering of our Lord is," what's he say? He means opportunity, something like opportunity. He says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you in all his epistles, in which he speaks in them of these things. He says, which the foolish and the unlearned people twist Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. It's interesting that Peter would suggest that he saw Paul's writings as scriptures and would refer to Paul as our beloved brother, Paul, and his wisdom and so forth, when in fact Paul had once no doubt embarrassed Peter pretty significantly by rebuking him publicly. But they obviously, whatever rough spots they may have had in their relationship, there was no rivalry. There was no ego there. And although Luke was Paul's biggest fan, as you can tell from how he writes of Paul, he also thought very well of Peter. It's just that Peter was the main leader in the church from the very beginning up through almost to the middle of the book of Acts. Peter's story goes up through chapter 12, and then we only see him appearing one time at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. But the book goes on to chapter 28, and most of that is about Paul. But although there must have been hundreds of stories about Peter and hundreds of stories about Paul that could have been recorded, like any historian, Luke had to select what he's going to include and what he's not going to include. And it's probably significant that the things he included about Peter and the things he included about Paul, notwithstanding whatever stories he left out, are stories that are very similar to each other. For example, when Peter is the leader of the church, we have one long sermon of Peter recorded in Acts chapter 2 and a few other short ones. Later on, when Paul is prominent, we have one long sermon of Paul recorded in chapter 13 and some shorter ones. But each of these guys has one very lengthy sermon recorded from themselves, although they, no doubt Luke could have recorded very many more. But he wanted at least a good sample, a long sample, of each of these guys' sermons to be included. And the rest of the sermons recorded were pretty short. Both of them healed lame men who couldn't walk. In Acts chapter 3, Peter did. Acts chapter 9, Paul did. Or not 9. Later on. I think it says 9 in the notes. So I believe it's, I think it's later than that. But I'm not going to dig for it right now. But they did both heal lame men. Both actually were able to inflict judgment on sinners with a word. Peter was able to rebuke Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead. Paul was able to rebuke Elymas, the false prophet, and he went blind for a few days. Both of them did miracles in a strange way. Peter, in chapter 5, was able, his shadow passing over sick people who were alongside the road would heal them. Paul, his handkerchiefs and aprons taken from him in Ephesus in chapter 19, would heal people and cast out demons. Both of them confronted sorcerers. Peter confronted the sorcerer Simon in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and Paul confronted the sorcerer Elymas in Acts 13. Both of them raised the dead. One case each is recorded. There may have been more, but Luke records one case each of raising the dead. Peter raised Tabitha in chapter 9, and Paul raised Eutychus, who had fallen out the window, in chapter 20. And then finally, both were miraculously released from prison. Peter was in Acts chapter 4. The prison doors were open, and also in chapter 12, Peter was released from prison supernaturally. And then also Paul was in Acts 16 in Philippi. So these are all, you know, we have selections of stories about both these men, but it looks like Luke kind of wanted to balance out the account of both these men. Peter is definitely prominent in the early stories. Paul is prominent in the later ones, and it may be that Luke has selected the stories in order to show that Paul became basically Peter's equal. Basically that Peter, even before Paul was converted, was doing all these amazing things. But after Paul was converted, all the same kinds of things were recorded of Paul doing them. Now, I'm not going to go through the outline of the contents of the book, which is actually in your notes, nor the last page. We're actually coming to the end of our talk tonight. The last page I'm not going to go in detail, but these are, I listed like 21 topics that would be very interesting for a person to search out using the book of Acts. Like the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts. If you want to study Acts, you'd be want to keep your eye out for things that tell us something when the Holy Spirit was involved and what he was doing. Because the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the book of Acts as being really the way in which Jesus was working through the apostles, was by the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit and they did these things. To see the role of prayer in Acts. Our prayers often seem a little bit feeble and ineffectual. Their prayers, not so much. Their prayers really got some results. And reading about the results of prayer in Acts can be challenging and instructive. How the presentation of the gospel is given. Frankly, I think both the occasions and the content of these gospel presentations, if you compare them with perhaps what's more familiar with to us today, you'll see some remarkable differences. When the gospel is preached, it doesn't have the same contents as what we usually hear it preached, even in some of the best churches, strangely. The way that converts were nurtured is interesting. You can study in Acts the way the church grows, as opposed to modern church growth methods. The unity of the church in Acts, as opposed to today. These are all areas where we can study these features of the church in Acts and contrast them, or at least compare them, with the church today and see what areas maybe ought to be changed if we would like to see some of the results they had again. How the church was governed. Church governed in Acts. For example, you never find a church in Acts that had a pastor. Nor does Paul ever write a letter to a church that had a pastor. Although he wrote to churches, seven different churches he wrote to, as far as we can tell, none of them had a pastor. Almost every church has a pastor now. Well, how were the churches governed? Well, that's what you find out if you read the book, if you're paying attention. I'm saying these are things you're looking for in the book because it is instructive to us. Church economics and ministry and finances in Acts, very different than modern church, especially if you read chapters 2 and 4. But I'm not going to explain these things or expound them. I could if we had an equal number of hours to these things on the list, but these are things for you that you can search out and find in the book of Acts. Church community, what was community life in the church like then? How did they select and train ministers? Did they send young men off to seminary and then recruit them with a candidate coming to the church to see if he can impress the crowd enough to be hired on? Is that how they did it? I don't think so. How normal is the prophetic ministry in the churches in the book of Acts? And how much of that do we have in our modern churches? What was the role of speaking in tongues in the churches in Acts? We have to get some of that from Acts and some of it from 1 Corinthians, but there's, the book of Acts has some of that information. There's not much in the Bible about speaking in tongues, but what little we have is in Acts and basically Paul's discussion in in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and nothing else. The miracles in Acts, what kind of miracles did God do? And through whom? Were all the Christians working miracles? You'd be surprised who was and who was not. And what kind of miracles? Because there's groups now, especially there's a certain movement up in Northern California that spread around the world that wants everyone to be out working miracles. And there are a real big stress on miracles. But then some modern alleged revivals have been characterized by weird phenomena, which are not at all of the same type of phenomena as the miracles in Acts. I mean, this is something anyone can study out to their own profit to see how to judge matters in the modern church. Team ministry in Acts. Again, I said there's no church in Acts that has a pastor, but there were churches that had groups of leaders. The church that sent Paul and Barnabas out, the church in Antioch, in chapter 13, it says there were five men, prophets and teachers in the church that were kind of apparently nurturing the church, and Saul and Barnabas were two of those five. And as they prayed and fasted, they the Holy Spirit spoke to send out Barnabas and Saul. But this is a team. They didn't, you know, they worked as a team. Also, they appointed elders. And Paul never embarked on one of his ministry trips without team members with him. Is there a reason for that? Probably is. What are the missionary strategies in Acts? There's been modern missions for the past 300 years developing in the Protestant churches, and missionaries do things a certain way. Certain kinds of people are selected for missionaries. How is it in the book of Acts? It's worth looking into. Spiritual warfare in Acts. How was that conducted? How did the church confront the powers of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and defeat it? What were the church-state relations in the book of Acts? Now, that's going to be different than now because, of course, they were under persecution in an empire. We're in a different kind of government. But what did they think about the state and the church and the relations between the two? And finally, what about persecution in Acts? You know, as you read the book of Acts, you'll see that persecution was a very normal part of both the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul and his team when they traveled abroad. Everywhere they went, the gospel and its missionaries were persecuted. And so were the ordinary church members. So badly, in fact, that apparently hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians scattered from Jerusalem because of the intense persecution that came upon them. And then Saul of Tarsus pursued them, even to the places they fled to. So that's going on in many parts of the world today, too. And it's not happening here quite the same way, though it might in the future. And sometimes reading the book of Acts will prepare us for what's normal. I mean, Peter said to his readers, don't think it a strange thing concerning the trials that are coming upon you, as if some strange thing was happening. I have a feeling if we ended up having our pastors arrested and put in prison and tortured and killed, as has happened in communist countries and other places for decades, since over a century now, we'd think that's pretty strange. That's not what we're used to. And again, reading the book of Acts helps to, condition you to understand what is really normal. What we've experienced in America the last 200 or 300 years, the freedoms we've had, largely freedom from persecution, is a pretty unusual thing, historically speaking. It certainly was not known in the early church, and it's not known in most of the world today either. But it's, reading the book of Acts, we see these different features and practices and policies of the early church. And I suggest that you keep a list like that in mind as you read through the book of Acts and say, I'm going to see what I can learn about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in the first century. And when I learn about that, it'll give me some way to assess the Holy Spirit's work or lack of it in the church I go to. You know, I mean, this is one of the great things that the book of Acts can do for you. And I would suggest you keep that list or make your own when you study and read the book of Acts. Be looking for that kind of information.